really, how should we live a life that's pleasing before the Lord, particularly in this year of 2017? And when we think about all the uncertainties that we as individuals or we as a nation might face, I think you would agree that when we hear and read about all the different ways that mankind can be brought to devastating types of destruction, we think of the different weapons that have been formed to do that exact thing, which is to destroy mankind. You would have to admit we do live in a dangerous world. We live in a world where also things such as comfort, wealth, conveniences, necessities can be taken away very quickly. And so with that in mind, Psalm 90 is a great psalm for us to think about because it will bring comfort. It also, when we look at this psalm, it will bring a sense of purpose to the people of God. It will teach us how we can live a life that's pleasing to God as we seek refuge, as we seek security, in this God that is being described here in Psalm 90, particularly as we face these uncertainties that confront us day in and day out, also as we face things that may rob us of our joy. One of the things that Moses wants us to understand is that we find our joy truly in God, not in these external things. And so let that be a reminder, let it be an encouragement to us, and particularly one of the things I want to point out as we go through Psalms today. We're going to be looking at a lot of Psalms, so if you're accustomed to not having your Bible out, you'll have a difficulty following along today because we're going to cover quite a bit of Scripture. Because I want you to see this theme in the Psalms. And so when we ask ourselves, how do we worship God? How do we appropriately worship Him? We're going to see patterns in the book of Psalms today. And I would encourage you over the next several weeks, if you've not read through all the Psalms, over the next several weeks, make that something that you do. Because what you're going to see is in the book of or throughout all the Psalms, we'll see how it is the people of God should worship God. Okay. Now, last week, we started out our study of Psalm 90 by looking and introducing the foundational realities of life. And we need to understand these realities, these foundational realities, if we're ever going to live a life that's pleasing to God. And the first foundational reality that we looked at, and it's a reality that, to me, it's an imperative that we grasp. It is this idea of the greatness of God. And so this psalm begins with focusing our attention upon God and His greatness. And there's one thing we'd have to agree on is that this psalm is very much theocentric. We must focus our attention upon Him. When I say theocentric, it's God-centered. It's focused upon God. When everything else revolves around Him, and we understand something of the greatness of God, then everything else really is dwarfed in comparison. And so if you've lost your sense of awe and reverence and wonderment over God, it is probably because you don't understand the greatness of God. And we see other things as great, and we put kind of, you know, God in some other tier when He needs to be at the top. Okay? And so Moses does this. You know, what Moses does is he makes sure we understand something of the magnificence of God, the greatness of God, the grandeur of God. And he does this first by pointing out the eternality of God. And so last time we looked at the eternality of God in three stages, and I want to keep building on this today. Number one, we saw the eternality of God in the history of Israel. And Moses reminds the children of Israel that God proves His eternality by being a dwelling place for them in all generations. Look at verse 1. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses says, Lord, Adonai, You are a dwelling place, You are a refuge, You are a fortress, You are a home to us for all generations. And this word, this is a great word for us to meditate upon, this idea that God is a dwelling place. He's a source of comfort. He is a source of security for all believers. And so if you find yourself wringing your hands, if you find yourself where you've lost your joy, worried or fretting over, you know, something, back up for a moment and ask yourself, am I fretting because my comfort or my trust has been placed in something that's temporal and it has let me down? If we place our trust in this dwelling place, this eternal dwelling place, there'll never be a reason for us to fret, to worry, to wring our hands. And so a lot of times when we see that believers have lost their joy or they are fretting over something, it's because really they place their trust into something that's really not secure. Certainly something that is not eternal. And so we have to keep this in mind. We see this quite a bit, don't we? We read about this when someone puts their trust into a man, for example, and then that man lets them down. and then their world comes crumbling apart. Well, they had their trust in the wrong thing, didn't they? No man can be a dwelling place, but God can, because he's internal. And that's Moses' point. So the idea that God is a dwelling place has been a source of comfort and security for all believers in all ages. And one of the reasons why I encourage the studying of church history is that when you read about these men who did great things for God, one of the first things that abandons them are people. Whenever people make a stand for truth, the first thing that abandons them, I mean, it doesn't matter if we're talking about Luther or Calvin or any of these people, think about some of the betrayals that take place as we study out history. Think about some of the betrayals that took place when some of these martyrs in the first and second century. Don't place your comfort and your trust in something that's temporal and that can change its position within a day, but you place it in this eternal dwelling place. And God is a dwelling place for his people. And it's important for us to understand that when I read this psalm, I have to remind myself that this psalm was written by one who experienced 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. And even though Moses didn't get to enter into the promised land, he always knew that God was his dwelling place. Even though he was in a wilderness where there were scorpions, vipers, there's all kinds of things, no water, no food, right? There's no... None of that was there in the wilderness. And Moses, remember what Deuteronomy says? We've wandered around for 40 years. Our clothes didn't wear out. Our shoes didn't wear out. I look at the amount of pair of shoes we bought last year, and you think, boy. But think about this. They wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy says, your shoes didn't even wear out. God takes care of his people. I want you to think about that for a moment. Even though they were not, you know, Moses has left the comforts of Pharaoh's palace to be with the people of God. And even though he wandered around for 40 years and he didn't get to enter into the promised land, he's communicating to the second generation through this psalm that God is your dwelling place. Moses understood something, that through all the hardships he faced in the wilderness, that God is great, God is a place of security, because God is eternal. So Moses reminds the second generation, you're going to go into the promised land. There are going to be giants in the land. There's going to be a lot of enemies there. It'll be difficult, but remember this. God is your dwelling place. Number two, he formed the world. Because God formed the world, this means he was before the world. This means he is eternal. So we see, you know, we talked about this last week, but God is seen in cosmogony. So we see this in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So before the mountains were brought forth, or the earth was formed, thou art El, in the Hebrew, which means God. And this is significant because it tells me that there is one who stands before creation, and the one that does stand before creation is none other than this eternal God. His name, and you remember this from Genesis 21:23, where Abraham says, you are El Olam, remember, the everlasting, eternal God. And we see this in this phrase here, verse 2. From Olam to Olam, you are El. From everlasting to everlasting, you are El. And Abraham sees this in God in Genesis 21, where he says, you are El Olam. He's the everlasting, he's the eternal God. And so the eternal God that brought forth everything into existence by the very power of his word, this is the one that is our dwelling place. And you know, we talk about this, that, you know, God created everything. We just kind of take a statement like that for granted. But I want you to just once again remind yourself, to understand something of the greatness of God, consider the impotence of your words. When you say things, do they take place? I might dare say some of the most frustrations, particularly for some of you mothers, throughout the day, is that you probably say a lot of things and they don't happen. Think about the impotence of our words. That's not the case for God, is it? When he speaks, things happen. Let me ask you this. Fathers, when you command or give directions, are there immediate results? Not always. But that's because we need to understand and recognize something of the impotence of our words. But when God speaks, things happen by the very power of his word. And this is the God who is our dwelling place. And so this needs to help me place things in my life into perspective. So when it comes to determining where you're going to find your security, is your security in something that's impotent, that cannot provide ultimate security? Or is it in the eternal God who is all-powerful, and His power is demonstrated by the fact that He spoke the universe into existence, and it is His Word that actually upholds the universe? And so the author of this psalm is the one who actually wrote Genesis 1 and 2, and since Moses was not there, then how did Moses know how the universe was created? Well, the eternal God communicated it to him. He communicated to him what took place. And so when you read Genesis chapter 1 and you read Genesis chapter 2, it's not a myth, it's not legend, it's actually what happened, it's actually what took place. And so the opening chapters, for example, in Genesis, as men would, you know, many would try to have us to believe, it's not symbolic, but it's actual history. So Genesis 1 and 2 is very much, is as much history as Genesis 12 through 50. Where we see the descendants of Abraham. Every bit of that is historical. Well, so is Genesis 1 and 2. And so the author who penned Genesis tells us that this eternal, that this powerful God is our dwelling place for all generations. And so this would have been a great comfort to the second generation who was about to enter the promised land and receive their inheritance. Now, turn back to Genesis 1 because I want to continue to focus on, I didn't finish everything I wanted to talk about last week. Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Again, I want to emphasize what God did. In the beginning, Elohim, God, bara, created the heavens and the earth. And so this opening statement tells me everything. I don't know if you've read through Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis. It's really good. But he says this, "This one verse refutes all of man's philosophies concerning the origin and the meaning of the world. It refutes atheism because everything was created by God. It refutes pantheism because God transcends above everything He created. It refutes polytheism because there is one God who created the universe. It refutes materialism because material did have a beginning. It refutes dualism because God was alone when He created the universe. And it refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality." And if there's one thing I can get you young people to understand, is you need to grasp that. It is God, not man, that's the ultimate reality. What do we mean by that? Well, it's God, not you, who gets to determine reality. So if God says there's certain principles that you will not violate, I don't care how bad your flesh wants you to go against that. I don't care how much the worldly philosophies try to tell you you're ignorant and out of date and antiquated in your thinking. God determines reality. And so if God says, "You worship me," it doesn't matter if 6 billion people stand against you and say, "Don't." You have to worship Him. He is ultimate reality, not man. And then finally, Genesis 1:1 refutes evolution because God created everything. And you know, let me go back to this idea of, you know, Genesis 1:1 refutes humanism because God, not man, is ultimate reality. I want you to think about the Bible's, you know, the Old Testament reading we had this morning in Numbers 14. You had the reality of God, which was what? Go in and take the land. And then you had the reality of man, which says, no, we can't go in and take the land. And two men stood in the reality of God and stood against all those who opposed God's word, even though these others were going to pick up stones and hurl at them. But Joshua and Caleb, notice one of the things we learn about these two men. Who did they fear more? They fear God more than the opinions of men. You know, Joshua and Caleb, you could certainly make the case, they didn't really care what the other people thought of them, right? They weren't wringing their hands. You know, all these people don't like us. Didn't seem to bother them. But more than that, it didn't bother them that all these people who were about to pick up stones, I'm talking about the whole multitude, didn't bother them that these people were about to pick up stones and start hurling them at them. They feared God more than they feared man. They'd rather stand in the reality of God than the reality of men. And God vindicated them, didn't He? Who got to enter into the land? Out of that first generation, only Joshua and Caleb did. They inherited the promise. Who didn't get to enter in? All those who wanted to live in the reality of men. And we need to remind ourselves of that. You'll be challenged. You'll be challenged for the rest of your life to side with men. Don't fear men. Stand in the reality of God. Now that assumes you know the reality of God. So you must know His Word. You must know Him. Okay? So Genesis 1:1 smashes all these false views that many within our culture and many that I see within the church today, they are fleeing to. And it doesn't really matter. I meet people in the church in all different places in my travels. I meet them in Florida. I meet them in Georgia, Alabama, Nashville. I met a few the other day. Boy, their thinking and the way they look at things is really more man-centered than it is God-centered. Okay? But Genesis 1 smashes all these false views that people are fleeing to. And what is sad to me is that there are many within the church who try to mix these false philosophies. They try to harmonize these false philosophies with this creation account. Now, this word translated created is a word that's used for divine activity. Moses, when he uses this word bara in the Hebrew, in the beginning God bara the heavens and the earth, Moses is trying to get us to understand something of the absolute creation of God. And so Moses uses the most appropriate word in the Hebrew to communicate God's divine activity. Moses wants us to understand that the universe has a beginning and that God was responsible for that beginning. And there are two points that we should take from this. First, God is powerful, and this is the one that we should put our security in. Remember, this is what Moses is trying to communicate to us in Psalm 90. Secondly, when we read a statement like this, this tells me we should praise God for His works. And let me just say this. There is nothing more insulting to someone who creates something great, grand, and wonderful than to not acknowledge His work. But you know what's worse than not acknowledging His work? Is to attribute His great work to someone else or to something else. And this is what humanistic philosophies do when it comes to, they look at the grandeur of the universe, the splendor of it, the vastness of it, and what do they say? God is so powerful. No. This just came from nothing. It just popped into existence. Do you understand how insulting that is to God? So God is powerful, and then we should praise Him for His works. And let me just say this. It is a great sin not to praise God for His wonderful works. And this is exactly what we do when we refuse to acknowledge Him and praise Him for His great works. And the pattern for how the people of God should worship God for His great works is given to us in the Psalms. And so when you read through the 150 Psalms that are given to us in the book of Psalms, you cannot help but to see the amount of attention given to God for His creative works. So turn over to Psalms. Let's just look at some of them. And I would encourage you, as you go through the sciences and as you study out God's world, remind yourself of how the Psalm teaches us how we worship God. So let me just give you a few of them to look at. You can write them down and then go back and meditate upon them later. And then incorporate them into your training with your children. So as you instruct them in the sciences, remind them of the greatness of God and remind them that they should be praising God for His great works. So when I see Psalm 115, for example, look at verse 15. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. And notice when I look at a psalm like this, right? He made the heavens and the earth. And one of the things this particular psalm tells me is that they belong to the Lord. And so that needs to that teaches me something about my responsibility here upon this earth, doesn't it? I need to recognize it's not mine, it's His. It belongs to Him. Turn over to Psalm 121. We'll just read through some of these. Psalm 121, look at verse 2. My help comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. So as we read through these psalms, notice that when it praises God for creating the heavens and the earth, it typically attaches a responsibility to it. And the responsibility here is, I need to be looking to this one, this mighty one who created the heavens and the earth. I should look to Him. He is where my help comes from. Psalm 124. So not only does the psalm teach me my responsibility to praise this God, it teaches my responsibility as far as how I serve this God. And so if I'm looking for my help, whether it be the government or from other men, and I think that's my source of security, I'm in trouble. Because men will let me down. But my help comes not from men, but from the one who created the heavens and the earth. Now, God may use other men to help you out, right? But what's the source of your help? It's God Himself, the one who created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 124, look at verse 8. our help is in the name of the Lord. And it's almost like a little parenthetical thought there. You know, the one who made the heavens and the earth. You see that? What a great statement. Turn over to Psalm 134. Look at verse 3. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Hold that thought and look at Psalm 136. Look at verse 5. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. All right, is there anyone here who can stand up and say, I have the wisdom to create heaven and earth? Which one of you could say that? Do you know anybody that has such wisdom? No. But so isn't it a shame that we look to someone else for wisdom? But the one who actually has the wisdom to create the heavens and the earth has given us his word. He's given us eternal wisdom, infinite wisdom. Make sure we're not looking outside of his word for wisdom. Psalm 146. And this should be a reminder to you, whether you're young or old in here, where do you go get counsel from? If anyone ever gives you counsel that brings you wisdom outside of God's word, and typically you know when they're not giving you wisdom from God's word. Well, I don't feel that God would, hang on. You don't feel? Well, that's not wisdom. That's emotional. Be careful of your emotions. Be careful of those who say they don't think or they don't feel that God would say, and then you can fill in the blank. That'll be able to take you to God's word and instruct you from God's word, because that's where infinite wisdom sits. Well, he is eternal God. He created the universe, and we should praise him for his great work. Psalm 146, I read this in verse 5, and you always hear people, I just want to be happy. Okay. Verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Doesn't say anything about happy is he who does whatever he wants to whenever he wants to. That person has a false sense of happiness, doesn't he? And we see it all the time. When we look at our culture and we see a culture that has abandoned seeking God's wisdom in almost every area of their life, would you say that people within this country are happy? Well, this text tells me here that one can be happy. And the one who is happy is the one who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps his truth forever. And so if there's ever something we need to learn today, is we need to remind ourselves that it is God who keeps his truth forever. And we're to reflect that in this world. That's kind of been lost, hasn't it? Keeping your word, keeping truth, proclaiming truth has kind of gotten lost in the mix of all these things that are going on within our culture. So in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, Elohim, the mighty one, created the heavens and the earth. And that was just a sample. If you read through the Psalms, the Psalms will teach you how to worship God in a way that's pleasing. And so one of the things you want to make sure you're not leaving out when it comes to instructing and training your children is praising God for his works in creation. So in the beginning, Elohim is the mighty one. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Now, turn back over to Genesis 1, because we want to turn our attention from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2. And there's a little transition. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we read this phrase, the earth. And it's placed in the place of emphasis. And what Moses is doing, it says, in the beginning, God created everything, right? And then Moses, in verse 2, begins to narrow his focus from the massive expanse of the heavens to the creation of the earth in which we dwell. So I read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Moses says, the earth. I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to put your focus upon the earth, because the narrative is going to focus on the planet in which we live. So the earth is the subject to which we give our attention, because this becomes the focal point now of God's creation in the historical narrative of the creation of the universe. And so when we study out this section, our worship and our focus is not upon the creation. Remember, we're not to worship creation, but the one who created it. Now, the earth at this point begins to receive attention, because it's the abode by which God brings about redemption. The earth is where God will gain glory for himself in the salvation of sinners. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now our attention is going to be directed to the earth. Now, when we come to verse 2, we learn something about the creation account. We understand something about how the earth was originally formed by these three clauses that are given to us in verse 2. There are three clauses that tell us something of the circumstances that were going on when God created the universe. The first clause is this: the earth was without form and void. Just write it down and make a mental note, because we've got to deal with this. So if we want to understand first, when God created the heavens and the earth, the first thing we read about the earth is it was without form and void. Clause 2, and darkness was on the face of the oceans. So Isaiah 45 tells us that God created the light and the darkness, but there was darkness upon the deep. And so the globe was initially this watery sphere, and it was without form, it was empty, and there was only darkness. And then the third clause is this clause, the Spirit of God moved. You hold your place here in Genesis 1, but in Deuteronomy 32, this very same word is used in Genesis 32, verse 11, where we read about an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up. But that's the word that's used. God hovered over the face of the waters. He was not in it. That's what pantheism teaches. He was over it. He transcends above it. So there are three clauses that tell me much about the initial state of the earth. And the point here is that the earth was initially in a condition that could not sustain life. So Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 sets the stage for the preparation of the earth so that it might be fitting for man to live upon it. And the rest of this chapter teaches us how God brought the earth from its primitive condition, without form, without void, darkness, okay? But he creates it so that it could be equipped to be our home, our dwelling place where we live. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we read what it was like in the very beginning, and he created it so that it could be inhabited. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, hold your place here and turn over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah actually tells us this. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain. All right? Who formed it to be inhabited. So why did God create the earth? He formed it so there would be habitation here. He created it so that people may live upon it. And, you know, it's interesting. There's a book that was put out years ago, an interesting book. It was called In 6 Days, and it was a book that talked about, you know, back in that time, this is in the earlier 2000s, but there were about 50 scientists who you know, said they believed in a literal 6-day creation account. It's an interesting book. Let me just read a statement for you. Nobel laureate George Wallace stated that he believed the universe was designed for life. And when we study out the earth, and we study out the universe, and we study out all the physical constants that holds everything together, without that, you couldn't live here. Okay? I mean, when you look at the earth, you understand that it does sustain life, just as the Bible teaches. Now, there's another statement that I found very interesting, but it quoted an atheistic evolutionist by the name, his name was Stephen Jay Gould. You may have heard of him. He's dead now, but notice what he says. Even if evolutionary processes repeated itself a million times, he doubted that there would be anything like Homo sapiens that could ever develop again. And he's exactly right. The reason why it would never happen is because the earth wasn't created through evolutionary processes, but by Elohim. The problem with evolution is that it will not work. It will never come to this condition whereby life could ever be sustained. And it's false. You know, and Stephen Jay Gould, he's dead, and he now knows too well the reality of God, the God who created everything as he stands before him. And so when I read through the narrative account, I see that God is doing all this in order that we may live upon the earth. And when I read through the narrative account, I see that God is going to address the issue of darkness. He's going to address the issue of this formless state, and he's going to address this issue of being void or empty. And God does this in 6 literal days as we understand days. And so when you read the word day, For example, this little Hebrew word translated day, when it's preceded by a numerical adjective, it always refers to a literal day as we understand them. It indicates a day. And when Moses uses this phrase throughout Genesis 1, this idea of morning and evening, he's indicating a literal day. So we know also, turn over to Exodus 20, we also know that it was six literal days because of the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so why, let me ask yourself this question, why did God take 6 days to create the heavens and the earth? Did he need 6 days? No, not at all. He used the 6 days to create the earth to set down a six-day working pattern that we've been following since the creation of the world. But notice that the text says that God rested on the seventh day as a pattern. And so if the seventh day was a literal day, then the other 6 days were literal days as well. So in six literal days, God forms the earth, he fashions it, he fills it with living things. And so turn back to Genesis 1. As you read through Genesis 1, we read about what takes place in the 6 days. And there's a correspondence between the days. Day 1 and day 4, they correspond with one another. In day 1, God separates the light from the darkness. In day 4, he creates the luminaries. Okay? There's a correspondence between those days. Day 2 and day 5 go together. Day 2, he separates the lower waters from the upper waters. And on day 5, what do you think he does? He fills the sky and he fills the waters. Then when I come to day 3 and 6, they correspond because in day 3, he separates the lower waters from the dry land. And what do you think he does on day 6? He fills the land. So the earth is without form. At the end of the 6 days, there's form. It is empty. It is void. There's nothing that fills it. By the end of day 6, the earth is filled with living creatures. Okay. So there's a parallelism between the first 3 days and the last 3 days. And the structure in which God created the earth is necessary to sustain life. And so when you come to the beginning of chapter 2, turn over there to Genesis 2, we read this in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were fashioned. All this points to the greatness of God according to Moses. And Moses is the one who says, now, I want you to understand all this when he writes Psalm 90. This one who created everything, this one that filled everything, he's your dwelling place. He's wanting us to understand something of the greatness of God. And when we read through the Psalms deal with this. Turn over to Psalm 104. And so we're going to peruse throughout the Psalms all throughout this sermon here, because I want you to see what the Psalm says, and it teaches us once again something about how we are to approach and worship God. Psalm 104, look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great, and you are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters and makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits and ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with a deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled, and the voice of your thunder they hastened away. And they went up over the mountains, and they went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass, and that they may not return to cover the earth. I mean, what a great description here of creation week as it's being described to us there in Psalm 104. But from this pattern, we see how we are to honor God for what he has done. Turn over to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For he commanded and they were created. And he also established them forever and ever, and he made a decree which shall not pass away. I mean, what a great... Why should we do all this? Because he simply commanded and everything came into existence. Well, turn back over to Genesis 1. On the sixth day, and so the point there is, as you read through the Psalms, just start making notes of how, you know, the Old Testament hymn book spends quite a bit of time praising God for his works of creation. Now, on the sixth day, we know that God created man, which is the pinnacle of his creation. And he has a great plan for them. And as we read through the creation account, particularly when we get to chapter 3, we see that they will sin, they will fall. It brings about death and destruction and misery. They bring all that upon themselves. But as we read through this, we see that God will bring about redemption. Now, when I come to Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, and then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we see that man is created, and he's created, and he's different than all the other animals in the creation narrative, because man is created in his image, which makes him unique. And when we study out being created in the image of God, what God is trying to get us to understand is we need to reflect something of God within this creation. Now, in chapter 2, we see the actual creation of man. We get a little bit more specifics around it. And in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, this will become an important verse in Psalm 90, because man was formed from the dust of the ground. Now, that word man is the word Adam in the Hebrew, and the word for ground is Adamah. So Adam was taken from the Adamah. Man was taken from the ground. Now, if that doesn't put things in perspective with respect to the absurdity of those who want to be arrogant and prideful, I don't know what will. Without God intervening and giving us life, we are nothing but dust. So if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. You see, when I see a group of people or one class of people looking down upon another class of people, I think, you know, how silly is that, right? I mean, because at the end of the day, we're nothing more than the dust of the ground apart from God breathing into us life. It is God who breathes into us to make us living souls. And it's interesting that modern science, you know, they can see that we're from the earth because they recognize that we're composed from some of the most basic elements, right? But what's the problem with modern science? They can't explain where life comes from. So we can take, you know, if you boil down all the elements that the body is composed upon and you put it in a beaker and you shake it around, you're going to shake for a long time, but life's not going to pop out of it. Because life comes from life. Life only comes from a living being. God is a living being, and he is the one who creates life. Well, we read that God created man from the dust of the ground, but notice in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And so God creates woman. You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:8, "For man is not of woman, but the woman is of man." And this is where he's getting it from. I mean, and when God creates woman, you can imagine something of the excitement of the man when he saw a woman. And both of them had a purpose in the plan of God. Well, what's the purpose of man and woman? Look at verse 27 again. I'm sorry, verse 28. "Then God blessed," of chapter 1. Go back over to chapter 1. So we see that God created man, male and female, he created them. So both God created. In verse 28, we see the purpose. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the earth." Now, notice the pronouns and how they're used here. He told them the plural pronouns, them to be fruitful and multiply. He told them to fill the earth and subdue it. And I find it interesting that all the humanists who act like, you know, population of the earth is a wicked thing, right? Because we're stressing out the resources. We're stressing out the earth, they tell us. But it was for that very reason that God created the earth. He created it to be filled and to be subdued. He did not create creation so that we would worship it or that it would rule over us, but the other way around. He created this so that we would rule over it. So God has a plan for this earth. He did not create it in vain. And it's in plan, and within the eternal decrees of God, it includes the filling and the subduing of the earth for His glory. And so as we follow His command in this area, He reminds us in Psalm 90 that while you're doing this, I am your dwelling place. So the subduing, taking dominion of the earth, it's not an easy task, is it? It's not for those who like their comforts and their conveniences. But to take dominion of the earth for the glory of God means that you do it His way. The world won't understand that. They're not going to bow their knee to God. But nevertheless, we are to proclaim His gospel truth and to make disciples of the nations. Why? To bring them into under His dominion. Turn over to Colossians 1. Turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, look at verse 16. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And so all things were created by Him, but all things consist by Him, and that is why He and He alone can only be my dwelling place. In other words, there is no security found outside of Him. Turn over to Revelation 4. So we have all these great statements about the might and the grandeur of God. Revelation 4, look at verse 11. This is what they sing in heaven. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. I mean, that's what they're doing in heaven. They sing praises to God because of His mighty works of creation. So our worship should include this as well. We should glorify Him, worship Him for His works of creation. And once again, we don't do that by singing in church on Sunday His greatness in creation and then go and be educated throughout the week and be indoctrinated with education system that says He didn't create it. Do you see the problem with many who, within the church, send their children to a secular education system? I don't care if they put a Christian name on the front of it or not. The point is that the education system, the education that they get, must bring themselves under this kind of structure. We need to make sure, and it's not just, you know, the pagans, and it's not just those who want to bring their children under secular training. We need to make sure we're not learning one thing in church on Sunday and then indoctrinating our children in something else all throughout the week. All of it must be brought under the dominion of God. Okay? What are they doing in heaven? They're praising God, not just only for His works of redemption, right? That's what, you know, a lot of people in the church, we just need to stick to those religious things. We'll talk about God when it comes to redemption, but we don't limit it just to redemption. We also praise God for His works in creation because it's all throughout the Scriptures. The pattern of worship is there. Now, in heaven, we see that they're praising Him for His great works. Everything is created for Him, but everything is created for His pleasure. He created everything, and He controls everything that happens, so nothing catches our God off guard. Turn over to Psalm 74. Turn back over there. Psalm 74. And as we read through all these verses, I mean, I've got a lot more for us to go through. As we read through these, start asking yourself, what is the Bible teaching me with respect to how I should worship God? And then compare that to how you worship God. and pray that He would expose areas that maybe you've been neglectful in, that we may have been neglecting in here. But in Psalm 74, look at verse 16. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth, and you have made summer and winter. I mean, He's in absolute control. He does all of this. Turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 11. Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all the fullness. You have founded them. God does all this. He creates everything. That means He's in control of everything. So, turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Look at verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So I need to recognize that not only did God create everything else around her, but He made me. And because He made me, I have a responsibility before Him. And the psalmist is saying, just teach me your commandments. Teach me what you desire. Look at verse 90 here. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. So the point of all this is that we must focus our attention upon God. All areas of our lives must be theocentric. God must be the center. We've got to think of the greatness of God so that we see everything in light of His greatness and His grandeur, because the moment we do that, then anything that tries to distract us will dwarf in comparison to God. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, how do I teach this to my children? Well, first, you must learn it for yourself. You can't teach that which you don't know. You can't give example that which you don't put into practice. So it first must start with us. We need to make sure we're placing our focus around this great and grand God so that we might instruct the next generation. He is an eternal God whose eternality, according to Psalm 90, is found in history and cosmogony. God was before history because He created all things. The third thing we learned last week is that He is from everlasting to everlasting, and that means He is unchanging. Last week we talked about the immutability of God. He will always remain the same. Turn back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we talked about this last week, but from everlasting to everlasting, He is unchanging, and this should give comfort to the people of God. He is unchanging in His character, and He is unchanging in His rule. His rule, when we read through the psalm, is forever and ever. Let's look at some of that. Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Look at verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. And the nations have perished out of His land. And I tell you what, it's so irritating when I hear Christians say, well, if He is ruling and reigning, He's not doing a good job. Really? That's your assessment of God? He is ruling. He is reigning. And I bet there was times that the children of Israel, they're sitting there thinking, man, how is it that God is ruling and reigning? Well, when the Assyrians came in, did they come in because God was not ruling and reigning? They were raised up for that very reason, to bring chastisement upon the people of God. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Did Nebuchadnezzar just sneak in under God's notice? Not according to Daniel. Daniel says, you were raised up. And the prophets talked about Nebuchadnezzar coming in and doing what he did. Why? Because God rules and reigns forever and ever. So when things don't go the way we want to, let not your first response be, I wonder if God's ruling and reigning. Just recognize your wisdom is very limited relative to His. He knows exactly what He's doing to bring all things together for His ultimate glory. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Yeah, but it just seems like these pagan nations are doing whatever they want to. But they're doing whatever they want to their own destruction, and God is ruling over every bit of that. The point for us is not to follow in their destructive ways. Remember what Psalm 49 talks about? Psalm 49 talks about they're being fattened up for what? They're like a calf being fattened up for what? What do you fatten a calf up for? A slaughter. You don't think God's ruling and reigning? Turn over to Psalm 45. So here's the question for you. Are you going to be like Joshua and Caleb, who stand there and said, "Let's take the land, God has given it to us"? Are you going to be like the multitude that says, "But they're too great"? Do you see the difference between the two crowds? The few stood alone. Everything, they had the same facts, right? They both saw the giants. Joshua and Caleb didn't see the giants as something that was a big deal because they serve a mighty God. You must remind yourself of these truths. Psalm 45, look at verse 6. The throne, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 97. Psalm 97, look at verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad. So the fact that God reigns should bring joy to the hearts of the people of God. But you know what? If you're one that just bent on not knowing God and not knowing the God of the Scriptures, then every time something doesn't go your way, you're going to be defeated and you're going to be discouraged. We should remind ourselves that because the Lord reigns, we should rejoice and be glad. Turn to Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, and let the earth be moved. Go back to Psalm 93. Look at verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Go back over to Psalm 145. Look at verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. I mean, do you get the point? How do the people of God worship? One of the things they do is they worship Him for His works of creation, and because He's created all things, and because all things are upheld by the power of His Word, they recognize that He rules over all things, and so they worship Him for His rule. And so if there's one thing we need to see this morning, and we need to see the greatness of God, He is eternal, He has created everything, He sustains everything. But we also need to remind ourselves that He controls everything. Why? Because He is the King according to God's Word. So, are you going to believe the word of all those who don't believe that God is King, or are you going to believe the word of God itself? And history proves over and over again that God is King. And so we need to recalibrate the way we think about Him. And so here's the problem. If we think, for example, we're smart, well, we might give Him credit that He's a little smarter, right? Or if we think we're strong, we might give Him credit, well, He's a little bit stronger. But when you think like that, you're not thinking correctly at all. God is in a completely different category than us. And so we need to recognize this, and we need to remind ourselves of this eternal truth. And we need to remind ourselves of this eternal truth in order that we don't lose our sense of awe of God. And so if it's been a long time since you've just stepped back and thought for a moment and just been in awe of God, it's probably because you're not filling your head with the things of God. You're not filling your head with His Word, but with something else. I mean, if we could just stop for a moment and meditate just on the wisdom of God, the infinite wisdom of God, the One who created our universe, we would stand in utter amazement. And it'll revolutionize the way you teach. It'll revolutionize the way you kids actually learn. If you just thought for a moment about the wisdom of God in just creation. Turn over to Psalm 50. What we need to do is have our opinions changed and recalibrate the way we think, just like David. This one here is by Asaph. But notice what it says here in verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. I mean, we need to recognize we're not like God at all. He is infinitely more powerful, infinitely more wiser than us. He is far greater than us. He is a great God. And, you know, I want to take a few moments here. When I make that statement, he's a great God, let's look at a couple of key psalms that point out really in great detail the greatness of God. Turn over to Psalm 8. Let's look at that for a moment. Psalm 8, look at verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider, the psalmist says, your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? So this is a writing, you know, this writing of this psalm. Think of David. He's out there in those Judean hills, and he's just contemplating as he's sitting on those hills at night the greatness of God. And when you read through the Psalms, David is not concerned about his enemies. Why? Well, because the God who created the heavens, the moons, the stars, he says, you know what, you're my ever-present help. I mean, just think about the magnitude of the universe. And let me just, if I can for a moment, just think about this. You know, one scientist, he suggested an analogy to help us understand something of the vastness of just our solar system. He says, imagine you have a perfectly smooth glass pavement in a circumference on which the finest speck can be seen. Then shrink our sun that's about 865,000 miles in diameter. Just shrink it down to 2 feet. Place that 2-foot steel ball to represent the sun right there in the middle, and then step off about 82 paces, about 2 feet each, to proportionally represent the distance of Mercury from the sun, and then place down a mustard seed. There's Mercury. Then take another 60 steps out more and lay down a BB to represent Venus. Then mark off 78 more steps and mark the Earth by placing down just a P. Step off another 180 paces for Mars and put down a pinhead. Step off 788 steps more and place down an orange to represent Jupiter. Take 944 steps for Saturn and put down a golf ball. Mark off 2,086 steps for Uranus and put down a marble. Step off 2,326 steps, and for Neptune, put down just a cherry. You know how far off from that sun you are at this point? You're about 2.5 miles. And we even talked about Pluto. So if we were to swing around in a circumference around that smooth glass, you'd have about a glass that was about 5 miles in diameter. That's our solar system, and our solar system is just a small fraction of this universe. And on this scale, if you kept everything on that scale, you would have to walk 6,000 miles before you could place down the next sphere to represent the nearest star. Now, that's incredible to think about, the magnitude and the vastness of the universe. And I have to think about this because when I do, when I start thinking about how great I am, I really pale in comparison. If we understood something of the greatness of God, then I wouldn't consume my thoughts. He would. And so we can learn a lot from David. David was the greatest king of Israel. And David thought much about the greatness of God. And then Moses, who's described as the man of God in Psalm 90, tells us, you need to think upon this. You see, when I think of the grandness of the universe, I would have to agree with David, and I have to ask this question that he asked in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I mean, what is man? We're nothing. We're dust. And so it's amazing that God would pay us any attention. But you know what? The Scripture says he does. We live in this magnificent universe that's upheld by this great God. Turn over to Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Psalm 144, look at verse 3. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? I mean, man just seems, when you put it all in perspective, man just seems so insignificant when we compare ourselves to the universe. But when we look around, what I don't see, and really within my own life, we don't see ourselves humbling ourselves before this great God because of arrogance or self-centeredness. And so we need to be careful and keep a careful watch on our attitudes and our temptation to focus only on ourselves. And we need to make sure that we're not teaching our children to focus only on self. And so the Word of God is teaching us to focus on His grandeur. Turn over to Psalm 33. This is another great psalm that teaches us something of the greatness of God. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Let's just pick it up in verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and sees the Son of Man, and from His dwelling He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, and He fashions their hearts individually, and He considers all their works. But, you know, think about this incredible God who's created this universe. He looks down from heaven to see the sons of men. Turn over to Psalm 95. And you know, when I just meet people and it just amazes me, and you've probably met them too, where you just think, they really think that God ought to be just privileged that they showed up. But that's not what the Psalms teach, is it? The Psalms teach us, who are we that He would even consider us? Even on your best day. And so we've got to recalibrate the way we think about God. Psalm 95, look at verse 3. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hands, notice, are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And so the Bible, it reminds us over and over again that God is just great. I mean, stop and pause for a moment and ask yourself this question. Do you ever wonder why we have so many reminders of this? Why is it that the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures we're reminded to consider the greatness of God? It's because we have a tendency to think too much of ourselves. We tend to think about how great we are, and when we do that, we forget the greatness of God. So I think it's important for us to grasp this. Let me ask you this. Think about some of the talents we have in this church. Think about even on our best day when it comes to whatever talent we might have. Now consider the angels who are described to us as mighty creatures, right? They do some incredible things, don't they? Their worship seems to be presented to us in such a way of just splendor. But not even the angels in heaven have the audacity, even in their greatness, to even approach the throne of God in arrogance. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And so when I come to Psalm 95 and I read these great verses where I read about, you know, just the deep places are in His hands. The sea is His. He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Well, what is my response to this? Verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's our response. Turn over to Psalm 96. My response is to fall down and worship Him when I think about His works of creation. Psalm 96, look at verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, and all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. So all of this is pointing us once again to the greatness of God. Turn over to Psalm 97. Look at it here. Look at verse 9. For You, Lord, are the Most High above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. I mean, when we think about God, do we think like this? Well, if not, that means our heads are not being filled up with Scripture, but something else. And so this is why it's important for us to ingrain this within ourselves and within our children. We need to start early teaching our children how to think rightly about God. And the moment I think rightly about God, then I can think rightly about myself. Turn to Psalm 102. Look at verse 19. For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary, from the heavens the Lord viewed the earth. I mean, think about the greatness of the universe. No matter how great you think the universe is, God has to condescend and look down to see us. Turn to Psalm 104. Look at verse 32. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I mean, if you want to see the greatness of God, turn over to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Look at verse 4. The Lord is high above the nations, all nations. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? I mean, that's an incredible statement. God has to humble Himself just to look down here. He has to condescend to look into the universe. I mean, that tells me something of the greatness and the vastness of God. the splendor, the majesty of God. God, according to the Scriptures, knows all the stars. He even can call them by name. You know, I struggle just naming the 50 states. And I think I'm smart. Just think of the foolishness of man to think, I can't begin to even comprehend what God knows. What would ever think, what would ever drive me to think that I know something when compared to God? Well, that's what we deal with. That's the age we live in, right? So Psalm 90. Pull this to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 teaches us that God, this great God, He's your dwelling place. And the reminder for us is not to focus on issues and uncertainties that confront us, but focus on this great God. He is eternal. He created all. He sustains all. He is the ruler over it. He controls His universe. And so we've got to see Him working behind everything. And if we don't get this, then you know what happens? We get overwhelmed. We become defeated. Our feelings get hurt. You know, our feelings get hurt if someone doesn't look at us the right way. And when we understand what the psalmist is teaching here, we can keep our joy. We don't have to worry and fret over things. And also, an understanding of this teaching keeps us grounded in the sense that we are just men. We are just men. Turn over to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Look at verse 19. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Boy, if there's something that our nation needs to learn, it is this truth here. The nations are nothing. We need to remind ourselves at the end of the day, we're nothing but men. And we need to be brought and grounded to that reality. Turn back over to Psalm 33. Let me read you another one. Psalm 33. The other thing is that if we don't grasp this fact of all this that we've been learning this morning, we will put our trust in the wrong thing. But look at verse 8, Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. I mean, that's what we need that should be our prayer for 2017. That's what we need. We need this within our church. We need to learn to stand in awe of Him. We need this within our homes. I need this in my own personal life. Just ask yourself, when was the last time you just had a sense of awe as you stood in the greatness of God? I mean, we need to think about Him. We need to dwell upon Him. And if we cannot dwell upon Him, then that probably means we're dwelling on ourselves or something else that is just not worthy. We need to read these great psalms and be reminded and be recalibrated that we need to focus on Him. You think about it, most of our thoughts are on the frivolous or negative things rather than upon God and His greatness. Turn over to Psalm 94. I was intrigued by this verse. Psalm 94, look at verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. I mean, that says so much, doesn't it? Our thoughts are empty. You want verification of the vanity of our thoughts? Just, you know, look at this verse. I mean, just pay attention to the conversations of people when they gather together. And their words, you know, our words betray our thoughts. The moment we hear people who only talk about themselves, they only want to talk about their entertainments or their hobbies, we begin to understand something of their thought process, don't we? And the reason why their thoughts are vain is typically because they're not filling their heads with the greatness of God and bringing themselves under the dominion of God. And this is what Paul's talking about when he talks about in 2 Corinthians 10, we're to bring every thought captive to the dominion of Christ. So it just seems to me we need to learn the discipline of thinking rightly about God and focusing upon Him. We need to bring God within our thinking, and when we do, then He becomes the focus of our conversations. We need to think about the things that are untrustworthy that we tend to put our trust in. But it's interesting, when we read through the Psalm points out that we as fallen creatures have a tendency to place our trust in things that are not worthy. Number one, we have a tendency to place our trust in our military. And so the Psalms warn us against doing such things. You can read that in Psalm 27, but turn to Psalm 33. Let me read this one to you again. Psalm 33, in verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a vain thing for hope, or a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver by its great strength. And so Psalm 33 is reminding us that a nation is blessed when they put their hope and trust in Him, not in their military. And so in our land, we tend to trust in our military more than we do of God. But that would be a violation of this psalm. The psalmist also reminds us that we tend to put our trust in money. And there are many within this nation that have deceived themselves into thinking that if we have a certain amount of money, then we'll be secure. But there's no security there, and the psalmist reminds us of that. Turn to Psalm 49. Notice what he says. Psalm 49, look at verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. Right? I mean, you know, be careful. Notice what he said in verse 6. I should have picked up in verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. And that's a real problem. Turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Look at verse 7. Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Turn over to Psalm 62. Notice what the psalmist says there. Psalm 62, look at verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So the point of all this is that wealth is a foolish thing to put your trust in. Don't put your trust in the military. Don't put your trust in these things that will perish. Yeah, but these are the kinds of things that we, most Americans, place their trust in. But over and over again, turn over to 1 Timothy 6. Remember, we had it read to us this morning. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. It says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Why? Because riches can fade away. They can flee away quickly. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so we have these reminders over and over again of where to focus our attention and where to place our trust, not in these things that perish. But over and over again, the Psalms teach us to place our trust in this eternal God, this mighty God, this powerful God. The Psalms remind us not to put our trust in man because there's no salvation in man. Man is not eternal. Man is not unchangeable, as we all know. We're fickle. We change our opinions all the time. Well, when I look to Psalm 90, turn back over there. Let's look at it again. Psalm 90, when I read it, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So if these verses do anything, they force us to look upon Him and place our trust in Him. The very beginning of this psalm causes us to put our trust and our focus in the greatness of God. And so let me end with a couple thoughts for you. How does the communication of the greatness of God get passed along from one generation to another? Psalm 44, turn over there. Psalm 44. Look at verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. Well, how it happens is when one generation communicates the greatness of God to the next generation, but not only communicates it, but lives in light of God's greatness. It's one thing to talk about it, but it's quite another thing to live in the light of God's greatness. Turn over to Psalm 145. So how does this happen? Psalm 145, look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That's how it happens. And so the question is, have we communicated the greatness of God to the next generation that's sitting here with us? And, you know, as I look at you young ones sitting around here, you need to understand that it's your responsibility to communicate the greatness of God to the next generation. What a great opportunity that you all have, that we all have here, right? To speak of the greatness and the triumph of God's greatness. And so the question is this, are we declaring the mighty acts of God from one generation to the next? Are you, as a younger generation, filling your head with the great acts of God so that you may communicate it to the next generation? Because that's been lost. I can tell you right now, the church I grew up in, I never heard of the men talk about the great acts of God. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the works of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he has commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That the generation to come might know them and the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. So this is how the greatness of God is passed along from one generation to the next. And so, fathers, do we see the responsibility given to us here? But this is exactly what's happening in Psalm 90. So when I turn back over to Psalm 90, what do I see? I see Moses, the man of God, passing on to the next generation this great advice, telling them that God is your dwelling place. As you prepare to go into the land, to take it, to subdue it, to occupy it for God's glory, remind yourselves daily that God is your dwelling place. Moses is communicating something to the next generation of the greatness of God. He's reminding them of God's greatness and that he is worthy of placing our trust in. And so as that second generation enters the land, they need to be reminded of the greatness of God, because you know what? We saw how fast. I mean, think about when the children of Israel sent the spies in there at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14, when they sent the spies in, they'd already seen some of the great works of God take place in the wilderness. They saw his mighty hand there in Egypt, didn't they? But when they got to the borders of Israel, that quick, fear took over and they began to question and doubt the greatness of God. And so Moses is telling them, you've got to think about God, because if you don't, you begin to place your trust in things that don't save. And when we read Numbers 14 this morning, where did they want to go back to? There was no salvation in Egypt, only bondage and tyranny and misery. And this is what happens to us when we don't put our trust in God. We begin to question God and not trust him and understand something of his greatness, we begin to want to go back to a place that we think is secure, but there's no security there. Only misery and bondage. Moses is concerned that they may allow fear to grip them into paralysis and they would lose the inheritance just as the first generation did. So he begins to exhort them, and the exhortation is in Psalm 90 is that God is our dwelling place. He was the dwelling place for the first generation, and he will be the dwelling place for the next generation. Turn over to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains may be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains may shake at its swelling. The whole thrust here is that we're not going to be afraid, because God is our dwelling place. He's our strength. He's our refuge. I look down at verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. To think about him and trust him. One more, and I'll try to figure out how to close this. One more. Psalm 115. Pick up the reading in verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I mean, just notice that word trust. We are to trust him because he is our shield. He will defend us. He will protect us. Those that trust in him are blessed. I mean, look at it in verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any go down into the silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so while we dwell upon this earth, we are to trust him. And you know what that word trust means? It means to throw yourself wholly upon him. It means to rest upon him. And this is what we are to do. And we can all do this, and we can can exhort the next generation to do the same thing. And we do this in all confidence, even though the world has placed its confidence in other things. We do this because we know our God is great. And when you behold the greatness of God, you'll see everything in a proper perspective. He is an eternal God, and Moses wants me to see Him. And I would encourage you once again, read through the Psalms. If you're struggling, if you're discouraged, if you're questioning something about the greatness of God, or you place your trust in the wrong things, come back to the Psalms and let them teach you and lead your mind back to understanding something of the greatness of God. So I'm going to read this in Psalm 90. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And we've got to understand these opening verses of Psalm 90. If I'm going to understand the rest of this psalm, I've got to understand this point here. Okay? And so, Lord willing, we'll continue to study this psalm and learn more about the greatness of God. And hopefully this will begin to guide and lead us through 2017. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for this great reminder of who You are today. And Father, once again, any barriers we've put in our mind that restrict something of Your greatness, we pray that You would smash it this morning. That we would get just a taste or a glimpse of your greatness, Your splendor, Your glory. That we would put our trust in You and You alone. That we'd take our thoughts off of self, and that we would place our thoughts upon You, and that we would bring ourselves under Your dominion, and that we would learn to find our dwelling place and our refuge within You, that we might go and subdue and take dominion of this world for Your glory. And so, Father, we pray that You'd be with Your people today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.